Book of Colossians tonight. We will be back in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, as we just looked at. When I walked in the church earlier, I was encouraged to see so many heads bowed. I figured there must have been some sort of prayer going on, but as I walked through, I realized it was just the State fans anxiously checking the score on the Duke game. And you'll notice I didn't say any Duke fans, because we all know that those don't really exist. And so as I was about to come up to the pulpit tonight, Jay, with beads of sweat on his forehead, anxiously asked me to keep things brief. And I, with spite and wearing my Tar Heel blue, said, "This will be the longest that it gets." And so as we look at Colossians 3, 1 through 4 tonight, we'll go ahead and look and see what the Lord has for us in His Word. I would appreciate your prayers, as I am dealing with just a little bit of congestion going on tonight. So hopefully my train of thought will stay on board and we'll be able to make sense of the Word and do it justice this evening. I'll read the passage of Scripture one more time, since it is so brief, and then we will dive in. The Apostle Paul writes to the Church of Colossae in chapter 3 of Colossians, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." When I was 19 years old, Reagan and I were newly married, and at the time, my friends and I found ourselves obsessed with getting together on the weekends and playing tackle football at the local park. And the interesting thing about that is that the longer we played, the more confidence we had in our tackling abilities, and the more we desired to be able to make a spectacle out of one another out on the field. That is until one of my pastors found out that his newly married disciple was partaking in such reckless activities, to which he took it upon himself to remind me that I'm no longer a young bachelor, but I am, or a carefree bachelor, but that I was a family man who had to take care of myself so that way I could take care of my family. To put it simply, he wanted to ensure that my identity as a husband was informing the decisions that I was making throughout my day-to-day life. And as you read through the New Testament, you will find that identity is a big deal, particularly to Paulinian theology. The apostle frequently seeks to remind us of our current positions in Christ, and he endeavors to apply these truths to the lives of the Christians that he's writing to. And as we look in Colossians 3 today, we will find ourselves in the middle of one of those Paulinian endeavors. Now, to familiarize ourselves with the landscape here, Paul, in his typical Paulinian fashion, likes to begin in writing with a theological treatise to address the issue that he has at hand. He does that to the church of Ephesus, and he does it also here to the church of Colossae. Now, to understand what's occurring is, it would seem as though there is a heresy that has infiltrated the church of the Colossians, and it is de-emphasizing the person of Christ, and with that, binding the gospel and the lives of the Christians there in Colossae. And so Paul is writing, particularly in the first three chapters, a refutation and setting forth a biblical and godly Christology, setting forth essentially what Christ has done for the church and what its implications are for us. And after you finish up chapter 3, and really in chapter 3, he's going to begin transitioning into the ethics that flow from that and its application to our lives. With that said, Paul, again, is wrapping up the doctrinal treatise that he is proposing for the church of Colossae here in chapter 3. And as we look at this tonight, this transition from doctrine to application, we are going to find something significant for us as we go forward living in light of our resurrection life. That is the title for this evening for my note takers out there. To summarize the argument for us, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, in it, we will find that Christians should live in light of their resurrection life that they have by nature of their union with Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to be aware of our identity and to press into it with all that we have, that it might permeate all of our lives. Now, much like a newly wedded husband or a young father or mother, it takes time to become accustomed with our new identity and how it permeates all of our lives, affects all of our lives. And so too does that reality apply to us tonight. With that said, as we dive into the text, point one, we will find that the lives of those who are risen with Christ will be marked by a resurrection mindset. Now notice with me in verse number one, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above." With March Madness in full swing, basketball is something that we are hearing a lot of at the moment. And when it comes to the pros, there is a never-ending debate on who is the greatest of all time. Could it be LeBron? Probably not. Could it be Jordan? Could it be Kareem Abdul-Jabbar? It's a big debate that goes on with a lot of basketball fanatics. And when it comes to the greats, there's only one who really stands out when it comes to his intense mentality, and that's typically Kobe Bryant, who we would think of. When asked about his success, Kobe says, "To be the greatest, you must have a vision for yourself and for your team." And then he says this, "To develop that vision, you must first adopt the right mindset." Well, in Colossians 3, 1 through 2, Paul calls those of us who are risen with Christ to be set both in heart and in mind on what is above. If you have an NIV tonight, you will notice it says, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated," or where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." One thing I appreciate about the NIV here is how it takes the conjunction and brings it out and says "since" rather than "if." It is not as though this changes anything doctrinally for us, but I do think it emphasizes and clarifies that for you as a believer, if you are in Christ, you are one who is as good as resurrected at this very moment. That resurrection life is true for you right here and now. And that if that is the reality for those of us who believe, then our hearts and mind are to be permeated by resurrection mindfulness. One commentator wrote, "Someone who truly understands who he or she is in Christ is further along the road to genuine holiness than someone who, in confusion, anxiously imagines that the new life is the result rather than the starting point of the daily battle with temptation." To be clear tonight, we are not adopting a championship or resurrection mentality or mindset in hopes to achieve this final hope, but that it is our mindset permeated because we already have this hope. We are risen with Christ. We have, as the apostle will tell us, died with him. And just as he has died, and as Pastor B addressed this morning, just as he has risen from the dead, so too have we risen with him. And Paul wants this resurrection life to have an effect on how we think and how we live and how we behave and the relationships that we have. Doctrine has application for the Christian. Implications for the Christians. So, what does it mean for us to seek or to desire or to set our minds on what is above? Well, it is to allow what is above to consume us, both in thought and in passion. It is, in essence, what we yearn for. It is what we think about. It is the chiefest desire of our being, and it trickles down into all the nooks and crannies of our lives. In the New King James, it doesn't use the word heart, but it says to seek those things, a passionate pursuit of those things. And then he says later on in verse 2, "Set your mind on these things that are above and not on the earth." It is two terms running parallelly that emphasize or encapsulate the totality of our humanity. It is both our mind's thoughts and our heart's passions, and that they should be set on what is above and not what is below. Now, being heavenly minded may seem like a good aspiration, but we need to ask ourselves exactly what are we to be thinking about when we think on what is above. Now, if you look down at Colossians, I believe it's Colossians 3, 12, it says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering," etc. And Paul is listing multiple attributes that should be present in our lives as believers. And verse number 1, I am convinced that that is not exactly what he has in mind, particularly in that verse. Instead, for verse 1, I think that what Paul wants us to be seeking, what Paul wants us to be desiring, and what Paul wants us to be meditating on is the exalted Son of God. I am not negating that tender mercies and long-suffering should be a part of the Christian mind, but that Paul is not arguing that it should be the center of the Christian mind and heart, but that it flows from the Christian whose mind is centered on the exalted Christ. What are we to seek, Paul? Seek the things that are above. What is above, Paul? Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. So what is this upward thinking centered on tonight? It is centered on the exalted Lord of glory. It is rather clear here that Paul is alluding to Psalm 110. This psalm is a favorite of the apostles, and it is cited by Peter in Acts 2, verses 29 through 36. I'll read it for you. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you have now seen and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So, what does upward thinking center on? It centers on Christ as the supreme and exalted Lord over all creation. It centers on Christ, who is both David's son and David's Lord. But that's not all. Second, it is not only centered upon the exalted Lord, but it is exalted upon Christ as our excellent high priest. If you think about Hebrews chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews likewise references Psalm 110. And in Hebrews 8, as he presents the beauty of the new covenant, which is established in Christ, that Christ, as its high priest, has offered an excellent sacrifice. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, having offered a perfect and final sacrifice, it being himself who is the perfect priest and the perfect and satisfying sacrifice. Hebrews 8:1 says, "Now this is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." So to tie these two things together, what does it look like to live with resurrection thinking? It looks like embracing the reality that Jesus Christ has entered the heavenly place, has offered up his own blood for our sins, and is seated presently as our great high priest, declaring that we who are in him are once for all justified. And he now sits as our intercessor and our advocate. But that's not all. Not only this, but he is seated, as Psalm 110 entails, that he would be the ruler over all things. Resurrection thinking views life through the lens of Christ's finished work and Christ's sovereign view. You are risen with him. Risen with who? You are risen with the Son of God, who died for the forgiveness of your sins and your reconciliation with God. You are risen. Risen in whom? You are risen in the exalted Lord over all creation, who is actively working all things for your good and for his own glory. This is the lens through which the resurrection life that we have influences how we think today. What does this truth mean for our lives? It means unmovable, unshakable peace with God through the finished work of his Son. And this results in a joy that the world cannot take away. But it also means that we live life understanding that all things that come our way, only by passing through the hands of the God who knows everything that we need, and that it is all for our good, and that it is all for his glory. What does it mean to have our passions and thoughts centered on things and seeking on these things that are above. It means to filter all of our thoughts, all of our passions, all of our plans through the reality of Christ's finished work, and of Christ's present reign. Do the plans that I have, do the purchases that I make, do the passions that I am centered on have Christ at the nucleus? Do they declare that I am fixated on Christ? Beloved, this is not a work that we must do to merit resurrection life, but this is a passionate mindset that all believers have. And from it, it oozes from our very pores. Christ, the one whose life is filtered through resurrection-mindedness, is the life where Christ is the center of our mind. Christ is the center of our passions. This is what Paul is calling us to have. You, having died with Christ, having risen and ascended in Christ, are to have Christ at the pinnacle and center of your life. This is how it influences our lives. So first off, the lives of those who are risen with Christ are marked by a resurrection mindset. The things of this world have passed away. Even my own selfish plans have passed away, and I am a new creature in Christ. But this isn't all. As those who live in light of our resurrection life, we are also, second, motivated by our residence in Christ. We are motivated by our residence in Christ. Look in verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In verse 3, Paul reminds us that we have died and our lives are hidden in Christ. If we are going to understand the beauty of this passage, it is necessary for us to understand this language of being hidden. I want you to think about this hidden language. It's very common throughout the biblical drama. Think about the freshly fallen Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis. Chapter 3, verse 8, God is walking through the garden. And what is the first reaction of Adam and Eve? It is to flee and to hide from God, being sinners. Think about Revelation chapter 6, the other bookend of the canon. Chapter 6, verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And there is much more. We can discuss Moses being hid within the cleft of the rock. But centered in the middle of these two bookends stands Christ. Where sinful man can only flee from the presence of God, we are, as it were, repulsed by his glory. Christ is now made an open spectacle and is crucified in our place. Christ is openly exposed to the judgment of God that belonged upon us that we might be reconciled to God. What does it mean that we are hidden in Christ, the cleft of Moses' rock? It means that Christ is the cleft of the rock by which we may gaze upon the glory of God. It means that in Christ we are eternally secure, and that through him we may enjoy the glory of God without fear, eternally. How could it be that we poor sinners who lived in sinful rebellion come to enjoy such a position? What exactly did we do to merit such access outside of faith in Christ, which is a gift of itself? You didn't do a thing. Christ stood in our place, representing us, his covenant people, so that when he died, we died with him. That's what the text says. You died in Christ. I'm reminded of the hymn before the throne of God above. It says, my name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while with God he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hidden with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. We have been hidden in the cleft of the rock. Christ has been made an open spectacle, if it were. God has poured out his wrath upon the Son that we might go free. To speak in Augustine's language, God treated Christ as though he were us, so that he might treat us as though we were Christ. What is the reaction that you see throughout the scriptures when it comes to the glory of God? What is the reaction of Adam and Eve? They hide. What is the reaction of Isaiah? He hides. What is the reaction of Peter? He hides. But what is the response of God? It is grace to Adam and Eve. It is grace to Isaiah's dirty lips. It is grace to Peter. What is the response of God to sinners who are consumed by his holiness? In Christ, it's union with himself and an eternity to gaze upon his glory. That's what we have in him. That's what we have in Christ. If you were to tell a stranger who had never heard about Christianity that you were dead in Christ, they would think that you are insane. But what does it mean that we have died in him? Well, Colossians 2, 11 through 12, the chapter before, says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Another text is Romans 6, 6. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." What does it mean that you have died with Christ? It means that that through the saving work of Jesus Christ, we have died to sin. We have died to our rebellion against God. And that the life we live, we now live in resurrection life, in newness of life. For those of you who have ever witnessed a baptism, the early saints would call it a visible sermon. Think about it. And I only think it's really properly declared in believers' baptism. As Pastor B stands up here with a congregant, a candidate is standing there. And he would typically hold up his hand and would say something along the lines of, "Upon profession of your faith, I now baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with him in his death, and as he raises them up, raised to walk in newness of life." It is a depiction of the fact that we who are Christ's people have died with him. And in dying with him, we have died to our sin and rebellion against God. Paul details this so beautifully in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." With that said, as a people who live resurrection-informed lives, we are motivated as we consider the victory and security that we have, not in what we have done, but in all that Christ has done for us and for our salvation. As we have considered both the thoughts of the mind tonight and our position in Christ towards sin, I think it's helpful here to take a caveat and to say that when it comes to discouragement in the believer concerning our walk with Christ and our sanctification, are you discouraged as you consider where you're at in your sanctification tonight? Do you find yourself hopelessly defeated by the same sins repetitively? If so, look to Christ. Look to Christ expecting strength to fight and to have victory over your sins. Look to Christ and contemplate his shed blood applied to the same sins that you fall to so frequently. Look to Christ and be reminded that he is your sympathetic high priest who has faced every temptation that you have faced, did not sin. And he did it not so that way he could be made a more perfect God, but that way he could be made a more sympathetic high priest. He sympathizes with you. He sympathizes with me in our heartache, in our temptation. You say, well, if Christ is impassible, meaning he could not sin, how does the temptation that he had give me any assurance, knowing that he could never sin. When you are tempted, and you are every day, there is a breaking point that we all have. You know where the line is drawn in the sand, where you will break when temptation comes your way. Where do we find sympathy in Christ and his impassibility? Is that where drops of sin's temptation would shatter us, Christ took on the tsunami of sin's temptation and has not fallen. And he can look at you breaking underneath the weight of a drop of temptation and can say, I sympathize with you. I sympathize with you. Look to Christ. Look to Christ and rest in the fact that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And look to Christ and rejoice in knowing that he has conquered death and hell and that one day we won't struggle anymore. The only solution that this pulpit has concerning you and your boundness to sin is to look to Christ. We are doctors of the soul. And the only solution that we have for broken sinners is to gaze upon Christ. Christ is the balm. Christ is the solution. Christ is the cure. Christ is the redeemer. Christ is the one to gaze upon. And so instead of in this McDonald's drive-thru rapid answer kind of age we live in, where we Google solutions to all of our problems, gaze upon Christ. Gaze upon Christ. Finally, our life, our resurrection life, results in us being found meditating on our future revelation. Verses 3 and 4, 3 says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For Christ, who is our life, for when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. C.S. Lewis once said, the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw him now, you would be strongly tempted to worship him. Are you aware of the glorious future that awaits us as a son and as a daughter of God? Yes, for now, you and I look like ordinary folks beat down by the same sins. We have the same ailments and same temptations and the same issues in the eyes of the world. But there is glory that awaits us. For instance, think of passages like Colossians 1:22. It says, in the body of his flesh, through death, he has presented us holy and blameless and above reproach in our sight. And we read that and we say, I wish that in my own life, I wish that in the eyes of the world, I might look holy and blameless. But I look like ordinary me, struggling with the same sins every day. And you read passages like Colossians 2:10, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Or Colossians 3:10, it says, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You might read these and think, I wish that in my life it was clear. It looked like I was the one who was complete in the one who has created all things. But as I look at myself, it's just ordinary old me, constantly beat down, constantly falling, constantly feeble. Beloved, I want to remind you tonight that we are, as the text says, we are hidden within Christ. But that when Christ appears, so shall we in our glory. Paul says that when he appears, we will also appear in glory. Just think of that day. Think of that day where the perfect groom, the one who has conquered death and hell and rules forever, comes to receive his bride, and his bride is found perfect and stunning for him. What I want us to wrap our minds around tonight is that there is glory that awaits you as the bride of Christ. Let me give you a few texts on the subject. Romans 8, verses 19 through 21. The text reads, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Beloved, tonight, the earth itself longs for the day. It waits in anticipation for the day where we will be manifest in our glory. When it comes, the earth longs for it. And only after we receive it will the world be liberated of the curse. In 1 John 3, verses 1 through 2, we read that the world doesn't know who we are because it doesn't know who we belong to. But one day, that will be revealed. 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 44, you could draw a line right down the middle, and it describes our pitiful condition in these sin-cursed bodies, and then reminds us that one day they will be raised in incorruption. Listen to Paul, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is also raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Do you notice the division there? The body is sown in corruption, sown in dishonor, sown in weakness. Our hair falls out, our eyes grow weaker, our ears don't work like they used to, and our joints hurt, and that the way that we die at the end of our life is dishonor. But Paul says that is not the finality of the believer, but that what is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in corruption is raised in incorruption. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. Another, and this is perhaps my favorite, and then I'll wrap up on this point, is Matthew 13:43. The text says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Do you know that we have a glimpse of just how marvelous that's going to be? And it's in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, Peter, James, and John saw it in person, and they were simply flabbergasted. In the Gospels, Jesus takes three men up a mountain, and Matthew 17:2 says, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now, what's important to understand here is that Christ isn't shining as though he peeled off his humanity and there's just deity standing there. It was his humanity that was shining forth with this glorious light. Now, we can get into this another time, but what we see clearly in this is the dual natures of Christ in his deity and in his humanity. What he is displaying here is the incomprehensible glory of himself as the Son of God. And he is also revealing a foreshadowing of the glory that he would receive in his humanity as he dies, is buried, resurrects, and ascends on high. But that's not all. In his humanity, he is our brother, and we being in him shall receive and reflect, as it was, his glory. What we see of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration is what we will be when he returns. It is not because we are divine, but that we will radiate his glory as the moon radiates the glory of the sun. John picks up on this later and he says, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Beloved, there is a day that is approaching for the children of God where we will gaze upon his face and we will walk around in a marred and corrupt image, falling to the same sins all the time, but we will see him as he is. And like the moon radiating the light of the sun, we will radiate the glory of the Son of God forever and in perfection. Not because we are divine, but because divinity took on flesh and has took on the sin that belonged to us and has died that we might be reconciled to God. We have been hidden within the cleft of the rock, and we will gaze on his glory and beam it forth to the world forever and ever. And the earth says, let it come, Lord. And the saints say, let it happen, Lord. And we together cry out, even so come, Lord Jesus. This is what Paul speaks of and reveals of all believers who behold Christ in 2 Corinthians 3:18. If you would like to read there, I'll point something out. It says, but we all, with unveiled face, this should remind you of maybe a guy by the name of Moses, perhaps. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being, present tense, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Notice that the language here doesn't depict an out there future event that results in us waiting without activity. Paul makes it clear in the rest of his theology that yes, there is this thing called glorification, where we will be made perfectly like him. We will be sinless. We will sin no more. But there is also the doctrine of sanctification, this fact that we behold his glory and become progressively like Christ. How does it happen? How does it happen, saint, that you reflect Christ to your wife? How does it happen that you reflect Christ to the insufferable co-workers that you have? How does it happen that you reflect Christ when your children are beating you down and you are tired? Gaze upon his glory. This is the solution of Paul. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. I think some of the reason that the church does not have more fruit is because the church has taken her eyes off of the glory of Christ. When it comes to our sanctification, we are all trapped in, as though sanctification is just, or justification is just looking at Jesus, walking an aisle, things are good, and now we turn to moralism. Moralism is not the Christian faith. Gazing on Christ for strength to obey the law of God is the Christian faith. And we cannot do it in ourselves. The law has slain us. We are rebels, but in Christ, we are reconciled to God, and in Christ, we are strengthened to obey the law. But the reason that we are so weak, the reason that we are so impotent, is that we look everywhere except on the glory of Christ. Do you want to grow in your sanctification? Seek his glory. Don't get bored with his glory. Find yourself hungering for his glory. Be praying, as it was for the beatitudinal truth to be found of you, that you would be one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness daily, that you might be filled. Cry out to see his glory. After the Mount of Transfiguration, after Peter, James, and John saw his glory, do you know what happened? They came down and they were found faithless. And you know what they said? Why couldn't we cast out? And Christ said, this thing only comes about by prayer and fasting. There is something that is found specially evident in the Christian life when we set aside all the desires and the things of this world and set mind and heart on Christ and his glory. Pursue his glory. Seek his face. Let's not let social media be our morning discipleship time or our morning devotional. Look for Christ. Don't let the issues perpetrated by Fox News or CNN be what soothes your mind or troubles your mind as you go to sleep at night. Let it be his glory. Let it be his glory. Church, what Paul wants us to understand tonight is that the marvelous work of Christ in the resurrection has implication for our lives, both presently and in the age to come. Do you find your mind plagued with anxieties? Look to Christ, who sits enthroned over all the earth. He cares for you and he's in control. Do you find your soul plagued with doubt concerning where you stand with God? Look to Christ, who paid it all for those who believe. It's troubling to see how many people have faith in their faith. Put faith in Christ. Put faith in Christ. Do you find yourself consumed with discouragement as you think about your Christian walk? Look to Christ, who sympathizes and strengthens weak sinners like you and I. Do you find yourself feeling like your purpose is gone, that your best days are behind you? Look to Christ. You are hidden in Him, and when He returns, all things will be made right. And for the believer, our best days are always eternally ahead of us. For the Christian, our best days are always eternally ahead of us. For the discouraged, empty nesting parents, or for the exhausted mom and dad of little babies who never give you a break, one day you will see Him as He is, and we will understand just how important our job as parents for His glory was. For the distraught widow or widower who feels alone with the loss of your companion, when Christ returns, we will be united together again, and we will adore Him and serve Him perfectly together forever. Forever. For the defeated Sunday school teacher, one day you will see Him, and He will reveal the eternal impact your faithful nights of study and prayer had on little souls that you thought weren't listening. In short, there isn't one problem that we have that seeing Christ will not wipe away. What does it look like to live with resurrection-mindedness? It looks like approaching the seemingly mundane tasks and chores of life, knowing that we do them before our loving and victorious King, who has called you and I to a life of godly ordinariness. We live with resurrection life now. We are being changed into His image now. Let us hunger for Him. Let us pursue Him. Let us find our thoughts and passions anchored in Him. Let us be made like Him. And when that last day comes, let us look at Him and look like Him forever and ever without the constraints of sin. This is how our present resurrection life impacts us today. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Colossians 3. We thank You that we are in Christ. We thank You that You have completed all things that are necessary for our redemption. Lord, even faith is a gift that comes from Your most gracious hands. And if there is one here tonight who is not rejoicing over the fact that one day we will see God, but is in terror, may You extend the warm beauty of the gospel to them, knowing that in Christ it is a day of jubilance. That in Christ that we can be reconciled with God. That in Christ the Father does not look over us with a frown, but rejoices over us. He sings over us as His people. We thank You for that and pray that You might make that a reality for those who do not know You tonight. May they know that this kind of reconciliation is found through Christ's death and resurrection. This work for sinners alone. For the brokenhearted tonight, may we look to Christ. For the sick and feeble, may we look to Christ. For the saint beaten down concerning doubts on sanctification, may we look to Christ. May we evermore gaze upon Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.